number 511. Face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between. What a blessed day is coming, when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. What rejoicing in His presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened, and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Blessed hope, who He is, to be forever with Him. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Matthew chapter 5. I know this portion is typically called a Sermon on the Mount, because our Lord taught this portion from the mountaintop. I'm not sure I like the word sermon. That is more of a modern term, other than what we find in Scripture described as preaching the gospel. And preaching the gospel is teaching. There's some that try to make a difference between preaching and teaching. But if you're preaching the gospel, you're teaching the gospel. That's what the doctrine is. And we see here, seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, this is the way that the word was taught, often with a teacher sitting. What we do standing behind a pulpit is something we inherited from the reformers, and it's just carried over. Everybody has their reason why we stand versus sit and all that, but I don't believe that the position of the body is what is important. What's important is obviously the state of the heart. But here our Lord sat, He was set, And his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and you can see this series of blessed, which literally is the word happy. What is true happiness? Well, spiritually, it begins in a way that is contrary to the way men think, natural men. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means coming before God without anything to offer. And then, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You've got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news. And unless you've ever been lost, you've never been found. Blessed are they that mourn. The Lord comforts those that he wounds and bruises by his spirit over their sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many believe that meek means weak. But we're going to see in David some characteristics of this meekness, even though he was a man of war and fought valiantly, yet the several times that he encountered Saul and had an opportunity, had the Lord so directed to kill Saul, and yet he took a position of meekness, of humility, humbled himself, and waited on the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not our righteousness. That word righteousness means justice. That which is true to God's justice. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after that righteousness, for they shall be filled. People run around today trying to establish their own righteousness, are not subject to the righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned. But those taught by the Spirit seek after, that's what that hunger and thirst, that righteousness, because they know, going back to verse 3, that they're poor in spirit, they have nothing, unless this is worked out on their behalf. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful is simply showing in kind to others what we have received ourselves of the Lord. Objects of mercy, vessels of mercy. That's all we have to claim. There's nothing in us. And those that are merciful, notice all of these are being verbs. They're not action. Being. Blessed are the merciful. Those who've been objects of mercy, they shall obtain mercy. The reason they're merciful is they've obtained mercy, and they shall continue to be objects of mercy because of Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know all of us that are in the Lord struggle with what it is to be pure in heart, but if you read in Hebrews, it talks about being purified or cleansed from dead works in our conscience. So the pure in heart are those that Christ is redeemed by his shed blood, and in whom God has put his spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation, and pure in the sense of nothing to hide. We are who we are. The Lord knows who we are, but he sees us in Christ. So blessed are, you could say, the purified in heart. They've been made pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The Lord opened my eyes a number of years ago to see the difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Peacekeepers are compromisers. At all costs, keep the peace. Peacemakers get to the bottom of the matter. And the bottom of the matter is that all who are born in this world are separated from a holy God. And that the only way that there can ever be peace with the holy God is through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you tell people that, you are being a peacemaker in the sense that you are pointing them to the only one who is the sinner's peace before God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be called the children of God. not compromising, but peacemaking. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Same righteousness is mentioned in verse 6. Not our own, but that which the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out and established and God approved and imputed once for all upon completion of his work. But you say, why would people be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, because they hate reading and seeing, as the gospel declares, that this isn't in us. It's all in Christ, the substitute. They'll not be upset at you for being a nice neighbor, but talk to people about the fact that all of their righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. And all of a sudden they get their back on. And they do because they've never been lost. They've never seen themselves as we're reading about here. But those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know a bunch of people that tell me, I see what you're saying in the Bible, but you know, I've got family I've got to deal with. Well, now we're back to being, are you a peacekeeper or a peacemaker? Speak the truth, but in love, but speak the truth. I dare say that unless we have people against us in this world, not that you go out and necessarily seek to offend, but unless we have people that are against us in this world, we're not being plain, clear as to what God counts as righteousness. It's not our own. It's, when you do, you'll get mad. Look what they did to Christ. He was righteousness personified, and they hated him without a cause. But sadly, many consider their friendships and associations and relationships more than they do the glory of Christ. Therefore, they spend their lives avoiding confrontation, avoiding persecution. I don't mean to sit down around the dinner table and just start a fight, but if someone asks, you tell them. Here's where the Lord's taught me, and you can do it in a kind way. I dare say you can whisper it to them, and they'll still be mad when you're done. It's not your tone of voice. It's what you're saying. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And here's where we're going to see the connection with David and Saul. Put in a situation where David, if he had been in the flesh, would have taken Saul out, had the opportunity to, but didn't, backed off, and even exhorted Saul and exhorted his servant Abner as to what could have taken place had not the Lord restrained his hand. But the calmness and the peace that the Lord gave to David at that time, not to lay his hand on this evil king when he could have, I believe is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked in this world facing his enemies. And when reviled not again, when persecuted, did not react. But he says there that they'll revile you, they'll persecute you, they'll say all manner of evil against you, but the key word there is falsely for my sake. Keep the focus on Christ. Everybody's cheery whenever they're talking about the weather and, you know, having gone to worship service and how was it and all this stuff. But when you keep making the point about Christ, eventually they're gonna get upset, and they're gonna accuse you. They're gonna say you're a divider. You're being too divisive, too pointed. Yep. Here it says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's interesting that up to now, all of these tenses have been passive. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. But verse 12, rejoice, that is in the present active. It means, and it's a command, it means continue to rejoice. Be not just glad, but exceeding glad. for great is your reward in heaven. Doesn't say rewards. Great are your rewards in heaven, but great is your reward. Who is our reward in heaven? That's Christ. It's the very one for whom we face this opposition. But he says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I'm going to stop there for now, but we're going to see some lessons in David's life here in a little bit in the message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these gathered, both here physically present, but also over the internet, literally throughout the world, that we have this opportunity, this privilege to meet together and to hear this blessed gospel of your Son, and to glorify him because of your work of grace in us. Give us eyes to see, I pray, and as we open your word again a little bit, that truly Christ would be exalted in our midst. For that I give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 442, and then we'll get right to the message. 442. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. In love founded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And my text is taken from verse 13. Down to verse 25, and I've entitled this simply Lessons in Loving Enemies. It's not something that is natural to us, and yet the command of the Lord is to love our enemies. I believe if there were no other law than this particular one or rule, it would be enough to condemn all of us, because this is not natural to the flesh. And even in a regenerated state, I would say that were this to be the standard of our acceptance before a holy God, that every one of us would be cast into hell. And yet the law stands. We didn't read all the way down through Matthew 5, but our Lord said that he did not come to abolish the law or to set it aside, but to fulfill it. So when you stop and think about it, that means that in order for us to be accepted before a holy God, somebody would have had to have answered this particular law with regard to enemies, to love them. And so it begs the question, did our Lord fulfill the law in loving his enemies? And the answer is yes. I know it causes for some of us a little bit of discomfort because we've been raised and taught, well, over here is God's elect and they are objects of his love. And over here are those that he passed by and they are objects of his wrath. One of the problems with the way we see these terms, love and wrath, is because we relate them to affection and emotion, and they're not. So that's the very first thing we have to deal with here, is when it says love your enemies, are we talking about a manner of dealing with them in kindness and goodness? Which, if that is what it means, then yes, that's how Christ fulfilled it. It is a way and a manner in which he dealt with them, just like we read in Matthew chapter 5, that they revile you and persecute you for his name's sake, and yet in return, you don't revile, you don't persecute. But in no way does it mean that he loved, in the sense of saving sinners, everyone equally. Because if that were the case, then everybody would be saved. There wouldn't be a one perishing, because it would completely annihilate the scripture that says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So the point is, take away from this the understanding of love, hate, in the sense of emotion, affection. It's not. God does not ride on emotion. When it speaks of his wrath, it's talking about his justice. And perhaps the best illustration I know to give, and I've always asked the Lord to help me illustrate these things aright, would be a case where a judge in a courtroom has to condemn a criminal to death. That's the law. The law requires that criminal's death. So the judge is acting according to the law, but that judge in that position is not allowed to come out of his bench or from behind his bench there and start maligning and beating and hating on the criminal. You don't see a judge do that. In fact, if he did, he'd probably be disbarred. He acts according to the law. And in many ways, allowing even that condemned criminal enough time to live, because when that criminal leaves the courtroom, he's going back to prison. He's going to get his meal. He has a place to sleep and stay until that judgment is executed. And so you could say, in one sense, that that criminal is benefiting from the mercy of the court for every day that he lives, in spite of the fact that he's been condemned to death. Unlike some countries where once the sentence is rendered, they'll just drag you out and kill you. So the point is, God's a just God. He's just in how he exercises his goodness and his bounty and his kindness. We're going to see that a little bit later in Matthew chapter 5, but also in how he exercises his wrath and his justice. And the reason I'm bringing this up is, as we read this story of David, David's a type of Christ in the face of his enemies. And we're going to see in this story, it's not just Saul but he's got a servant, Abner. And how did David deal with Saul and that hatred toward him? Because if you were to evaluate David's heart, it wasn't that he was all lovey-dovey with Saul. It's not based on affection. It's based on a rule of law and how he dealt with Saul. And I believe it's an example of how our Lord Jesus himself would have dealt with his enemies, remembering that if he saved us, he saved us as enemies. So there's a distinction made in how he saves those that are his own versus how he deals with others in his kindness. I believe a good scriptural term is in Romans 9, where it talks about God's long suffering toward the vessels of wrath. Long suffering. He does not immediately kill them. He does not immediately get rid of them. He endures. These are terms that are human terms, and yet, again, do not involve affection or emotion, that God is acting according to his nature. So 1 Samuel 26 and verse 13, we see in verse 12 that David took Saul's spear and cruse of water from his bolster. That was where his head lay. And they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened. It says, therefore, they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people, and notice, to Abner the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Now, Abner was Saul's servant, served him faithfully. And yet he was one of these that the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall upon. And so could easily have been accused of dereliction of duty, because he was sleeping when he should have been protecting his king. Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? All of a sudden now he's awake. David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? He was well known as a defender of Saul. Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die. Another way of reading that is that you're sons of death. The sentence of death is upon you, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. So David here is exercising what the scriptures talk about, even with regard to God, but in Christ, his severity, but his goodness. The severity in the sense that, Abner, you deserve to die, but his goodness in that your life was spared, even if for a moment. That's the forbearance of God. That's his long suffering that David is manifesting here. And verse 17 says, Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? He's talking there in the sense of a natural son, of one that he considered to be as a son, and at the same time hated. And David said, it is my voice. And notice the respect with which David speaks to him. He said, my Lord, O King. Now, Lord is not in capital L-O-R-D, so he's not addressing him in any sense as being God, but he addresses him as being his authority. And again, we come back to Romans chapter 13. Every power that exists is of the Lord. And so even though that government might be hateful, even though those in authority might be such that detest us or detest our Christ, our Lord, yet we deal with them with respect. All of these are ways in which David showed or exercised love in the sense of kindness and goodness toward Saul. And I believe our Lord Jesus Christ, this is but a reflection of who he was when he walked on this earth. He knew who his enemies were. I think about Judas Iscariot, who for 3.5 years walked with the Lord, and the Lord called him to himself, knowing he was the son of perdition, and yet never once said a contrary word in any way to give any inkling to the rest of the disciples that were there that this was the man who was going to betray him. We couldn't hold a secret like that. As soon as we find somebody out, this is why, based on the law, we'd be condemned, because we'd be routing them out. We'd be rid of them. And yet our Lord took every step in every way, acted according to the love he had for his Father. But it's like the sunshine that in Matthew chapter 5, it says God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The Lord benefiting those that are his, but at the same time, those beams fall over on those that hate him. And yet the Lord does not make a difference, doesn't make a distinction. See, that's what I'm saying, is that it's not a term of affection, but of what is right and just to do at that time. Act in a loving way. It doesn't necessarily mean that we love, because if that were the case, we'd be condemned for that. I love my children a whole lot more than I do my neighbors. In fact, if I hear something about the neighbors, I might say, oh, well, that's too bad. But if it's my own children, that's different. There is that distinguishing love of God that he has for his own. But the point I want us to see is that it's not God reacting to who we are in some kind of emotion, but rather acting justly toward those that are his children. His loving manner toward those that are his children is that God honors that death of his son, and that there's nothing that is ever going to change his mind, because that blood stands as the just justification for God to declare righteous everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. It's a legal term. It's a just term. And this is how David is acting toward these, his enemies, knowing full well they're pursuing him to kill him. And yet the just, and if you want to say loving, the thing to do was commend it to the Lord. And so he reminds them of that, shows them that respect. But notice what he says there. He said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? So here David now is addressing Saul as to the hatred that was in Saul's heart toward him. So in this we have a type and picture of Christ as well, where he was hated without cause. What is the cause of your pursuing me, Saul? Have I laid a hand on you? Have I ever done anything that is in any way unjust toward you? And I believe that's an indication too, that when it comes to God condemning sinners, there's not going to be a sinner in hell that can ever raise their fist justly in the face of God and say in any way, you dealt with me unjustly. And so David asked this question, for what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? You remember when the Pharisees were pursuing our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what our Lord asked him. For what good work do you seek to kill me? And they said, it's not for a good work. That's an amazing thing when you think about Christ on this earth as the substitute, that he was under the scrutiny of enemies. every day of his life. And yet, when it came down to crucify him, they could not find one fault with him. That was Pilate's problem. And he was wanting to wash his hands of it, but though they and God working through that, said, crucify him, crucify him. They preferred that a Barabbas be delivered, a known criminal, thief, murderer, than that Christ should go free. But even in that, you see a picture of substitution, because Christ died for the worst of sinners. And Barabbas, representing those of us for whom Christ paid the debt, he went free, but Christ died in his place. So we see pictures here of our Lord. They told him, they said, it's not for any kind of good work that we seek to kill you, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be equal with God. That was the issue. It had to do with him being God in the flesh. But notice in verse 19, because there's a lot here, and David's reasoning with Saul. Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, David's making a statement here, because we know God is sovereign and he ordains all things. But here's the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of who God is, in that while he is holy and just and ordains all things, there is nobody that when they have sinned can say that it's the Lord that caused me to do it. There are many that are willing to say it. And that's what David is saying to him. He said, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me. So you could look at it and say, well, the Lord was working through it. But as far as the hatred within Saul's heart, none of that can be attributed to a holy God. That's the point he's making. He said, if the Lord has stirred thee up, then let him accept an offering. In other words, let's offer him something to make this go away. But even David is making a distinction here between a Saul and a Samuel, because David knew and understood that Saul was already cast off by the Lord. So there wasn't an offering that could be offered. And neither was Saul at this point even seeking one. See, even as David suggests the thought of an offering, which to a true child of God, that's the first thing that comes to mind. Where there's been sin, there must be an offering, that offering being the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was the furthest thing from Saul's mind. He wasn't seeking reconciliation. I know people argue about it. They like to get in a fight with you, whether you're saying that Christ didn't die for everybody, and they like to argue with it, but they have no interest in the death of Christ. They have no interest in the person of Christ. They have no interest in being reconciled in a way that God says that sinners should be reconciled through the blood of Christ. All they want to do is hate that one. And that's what he's pointing out to Saul here. It's clear that this is not the Lord stirring up these evil thoughts in you, Saul, but it's of men. And that's what he says there. If they be the children of men. So there's... if it's of God, there's a sacrifice. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, there is no sacrifice. If it be the children of men, he says, cursed be they before the Lord. David here is laying out a clear message of the gospel. There's a reconciling of God through an offering. But if not, what does there remain but condemnation and cursing? And he reminds them of who these are, because Saul was raised up. Remember, he's pointing out, David's pointing out to him why he even became a king. It's because these over whom he reigns and that are driving him out this day He says, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying what? Go serve other gods. You know, that's what this whole thing was about. And that's really what the difference is in the world today between those that are children of God and those that are children of man. For the children of God, they have but one God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They have but one offering, and that's that shed blood, that righteousness that he worked out. But for the children of men, notice it's go serve other gods, G-O-D-S. And boy, they're good at it. They pursue anything but to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. He's putting Saul to shame here. He said, what's the deal? What's your issue? You're after me? You've come out to seek a flea as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. All right, so David here, and this would be a good portion of scripture for us to keep in mind, I believe, anytime we find some of our acquaintances and others getting upset with us over how the Lord's taught us. To bring the matter home to their own hearts as to what is the real issue. Well, the real issue is you're serving other gods. I know it's not going to make them happy. Tell them that their opposition to how the Lord's taught you in the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than idolatry. But that's what David was saying. Now, verse 21. See, all of this, was David being unkind in any way? No. This is an example of what it is to tell the truth in love. And again, in love means in accord with who God is. That's the most loving thing we could ever do with people. They're going to see us as unkind. They're going to see us as being troublemakers, dividers. But in reality, it's for their soul and the glory of Christ. So what we're telling them, but again, in kindness, in reading this, I don't see any way that David is reacting. He's acting angry. He's yelling at Saul. He's speaking to him with respect, but with truth. And again, an example of how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with enemies that surrounded him every day. That he never spoke an unkind word. In fact, if you look over in 1 Peter, look there with me, because Peter gives us this example here. It's not 1 Peter's, yes, it is 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. David brought that up to Saul. For what evil am I being pursued? For what have I done? Okay? So a type of Christ. When he suffered, he threatened not. Every word that David had to say to Saul was in a respectful manner, no threatening. And yet it says, but committed himself, that is his cause, to him that judgeth righteously, doing the righteous thing, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, that is when Christ died, and I talk about those for whom he paid the debt, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So I believe David here is an example. That's what we're looking at. Lessons in loving enemies. And yet, at the same time as we saw in Matthew 5, not being peacekeepers. David here is being a peacekeeper. That all costs, when we leave out of here, Saul, we're going to be friends again. No. He drew a pretty hard line, didn't he? To let him know where he stood and wherein was his error. Now, coming back to 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Now, people today would jump on that. They would go, hallelujah, there's been a revival. Saul's been converted. Look at what he said. But here again, the scriptures make a difference because Saul's a reprobate. So he has no qualms about saying what needs to be said, again, to be viewed in a good light. And I dare say he represents many in religion today who say they have a love for Christ, who say when they're exposed that, yes, okay, I sinned, I'm sorry. And yet there's no change of heart. And that's really what we see here, because we know there can't be any change of heart where God has given somebody over to their own reprobate mind. And what I want you to see is, again, a comparison between David and Christ. Christ not only heard and saw the pretense of the religious generation of his day, but he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Over in John chapter 2. Here's an example. And this is such deep water that about all we can do is jump in, swim around a little bit, and get back out and dry ourselves off, because we're talking about things far deeper, greater than what we could ever imagine or think. But look at, here's an example in John chapter 2 in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. So when you read that, you think, okay, well, then they were converted. No, continue to read. When they saw the miracles which he did. I would say that with regard to Saul, seeing the kindness that David showed toward him. Now put yourself in Saul's place. He had no regard for David. He had no regard for David's God. He was just glad to be alive. Thankful to live, to fight another day. Who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart but the Lord? But here's the deal. A man can say a lot of right things and still be wrong, because the motive is everything. It's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, that's going to enter into the kingdom of God. Christ says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And even here, the Lord, it says many believed in his name, but it gives the reason. They saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. See, that's the part we don't know. We don't know how God's dealing. And I will tell you, if you want to read ahead a little bit, like I tell you I enjoy doing, on Abner, here he stands with Saul here, but read on into 2 Samuel and find out what happens. It's an interesting story. I won't give away the ending, but go read it. Because when you read about Saul and Abner, both alike, standing against David. David, again, responding in kindness, responding in goodness, responding respectfully, not in any way wanting to mistreat them. And yet, in the end, so I am giving away part of the story, one is the Lord's and one isn't. Just like thieves on the cross. There was one, they both breathed out enmity against Christ. Now, the restraint that our Lord showed, and here's an example, was that he didn't say a word to this one over here that was breathing out. But this one over here was saying the same thing as the other, but suddenly there was a change. And when he saw the Lord for who he was, that's when he rebuked the other one, said, this man has done nothing to deserve what he is going through, but we deserve that condemnation. And then he looked to the Lord and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Why that change? Well, toward the one who died in his unbelief, The Lord did act in a restraining way, not speaking against him in any way, but he ended up in condemnation. But the other, when it pleased the Lord, and that's the only thing you can say, is the Spirit drew that other thief to cry out to Christ and say to him, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. What makes that difference? What makes the difference between a Peter and a Judas? What makes the difference between a Saul and an Abner? I got your curiosity up, right? Go read about Abner. But the Lord brought a change in Abner, but it wasn't immediately. And so even here, coming back to 1 Samuel 26, David doesn't jump on this because Saul's saying all these good things. It's like our Lord. He was not in any way turned or distracted either by men's frowns or their smiles. He knew those that were his. Just like David here knew what God had purposed to do with him. And even though the words sounded right, David did not respond in any way with flattery. See, that would be what men would do. Because Saul said, I heard him. He said, I've sinned. He begged David to come back. I'm not going to do any more harm to you because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. He really, in that sentence, was saying who it was all about. The I. That's how people respond to God's goodness. When it says there that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, people respond favorably because of what it means for them. It's what's in it for them. It's not what's in it for Christ. And that's the telltale. Even when he says, I played the fool and have erred exceedingly, all he's trying to do is get out from the situation. He's hoping that David doesn't change his mind. Because David has the upper hand. But notice David. Again, here's where we see an example of loving enemies. Scripture says that if your enemy says anything or curses against you, to heap coals of fire on their head. And I've explained that before in the culture, that fires are kept going. People don't have matches. Once you got a fire going, you keep it going. But let's say your enemy comes and his fire's gone out in the middle of the night. That scripture is just simply saying, don't say, well, you're my enemy, so I'm not going to take care of you. It doesn't have anything to do with touchy-feely emotion. Here's one in need, so you answer that need. You go and not just give them one coal, and then in your mind thinking, well, I hope that coal goes cold before he gets it home. But and they carried things on their head, so heaping coals of fire on the head, Matt, take that pan that they came with and heap it. So that when they get back home, they got a cooking fire ready to go. And don't think anything of it. If they come back again and ask you to do it again. See, that's an example. And that's why we see in David over and again. The Lord caused that he spare Saul. Did Saul deserve different? No. Was Saul's attitude right? No. But all that would be dealt with in time. David simply answered, verse 22, behold the king's spirit. And let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The king's spear was every bit as important to that king as his scepter. So what David was in a sense doing, this would be like a duel where your enemy just lost his weapon and you tell that enemy, come over and pick it up and be on your way. Most people think, why would you do that? Just shoot him dead. Nope. That spear, you come get it. David, again, that's the meekness with which he dwelt, the Lord making him so. And if you will, casting or heaping coals of fire on Saul's head. And he said in verse 23, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And he says, the Lord rendered every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. So here is showing David as a man looking to who was his righteousness and who was his faithfulness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gave him that view of Christ, even here, that Nothing was going to cause him to do anything to Saul until the Lord himself purposed that that should be done. And that's an example that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 with the Lord commending his state, his soul, unto him that judgeth righteously. So we see a lot of parallels here. And behold, verse 24, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. He's not even negotiating with Saul here. Like our Lord, he didn't negotiate with man. But he looked to his father. It says, let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Again, the day we begin to try to be peacekeepers just to be delivered out of tribulation, we're in trouble. Who is our deliverer? Who is he that delivers us? It's the Lord. That's where our help comes from, the Lord. And that's how our Lord Jesus Christ lived. You talk about living among enemies. As I said, it's one thing to know that people hate you by what they say and how they act. But think about hearts that are only always ever evil every day. Imagine if you were in a room and you could actually see or could hear in your mind what they're thinking about you. How long could you endure? We couldn't. We'd be upset in an instant. Our Lord knew the thoughts and intents of men's hearts, and yet none of that moved him because his eye was on the Father all the time. So in that we see an example too. And then Saul said to David, verse 25, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. You know, the Lord causes. It's like the Pharisees asked Christ to tell the crowd there on his triumphant entry to tell them to be quiet. And he said, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. Here we have an example of God's sovereignty where even though Saul's heart was not set to honor David in any way, yet it's like Balaam. When he opened his mouth, he couldn't curse him. Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do great things and also shalt still prevail. So again, truth being stated, and yet by one that ultimately would die in his condemnation. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. That's how it always ends. Everybody's going to end up where they're supposed to be. David went on his way, accomplishing what God had purposed he should accomplish, and Saul returned to his place. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn. Hymn number 145. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favor. Life is given through thy name. Ask, O Lamb of God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full redemption made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. Therefore, sinners, thou art pleading. There thou dost our place prepare.
ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits, help to chant Emmanuel's praise.
All right, well, have a good evening.